Please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Today we will look at verses 7 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 7 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 13 are the author's final words of instruction to the Hebrew Christians. Now you will see in chapter 13, he does include a benediction and a greeting in the remaining verses of the letter, but these verses are his final words of instruction to the congregation. And as you will soon see when we read the verses, the author anticipates he will one day be able to visit the church in person, but there is no guarantee this will happen. Just as we cannot be certain who wrote this epistle, some think the Apostle Paul, I'm not so certain about that, others, Apollos, names are bantered about throughout history, people have wondered who wrote this letter, but just as we can't be certain who wrote this epistle, we have no idea if the author was able to revisit the church. That was his desire, but we don't know if it ever happened. So when the author writes these final words of instruction, he knows in his heart they may be the very last words he communicates to the Hebrew Christians on this side of glory. And since that is the case, we would expect him to say something that was very important in these final words. And in fact, he does. The author tells the church three things to help them stay the course, finish the race, and receive the prize that awaits them. First, he tells the church in verses 7 through 9 to keep the faith. Second, he tells them in verses 10 through 15, carry your cross. Third, he tells them in verses 16 through 19, love each other. If you know the background to this letter, and many of you do, you will know the Hebrew Christians are on very shaky ground. Pressure from the non-Christian world is causing cracks in their foundation. And the church members are wavering in their commitment to Christ, and some actually have returned to Judaism. So in these final words of instruction, the author will once more, as he has done in the previous verses, seek to shore up the foundation and put the church on solid ground. That is his aim. That is his purpose. Now, centuries may stand between us and the Hebrew Christians, and our context is vastly different from theirs. But we need to hear what the author writes here, no less than they did. For you and I are today what they were then. We are pilgrims on a journey, on our way home to God. So in the same way that they needed to keep the faith, we too need to keep the faith. In the same way that they needed to carry their cross, we too need to carry our cross. And in the same way they needed to love each other, we too need to love each other. That is, if we would stay the course, if we would finish the race, and if we would receive the prize that awaits us. I believe final words of instruction can be very powerful words, and that is what we have here in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. So let us now read those words of instruction, those last words, final words of instruction to the Hebrew church, beginning with verse 7. The author writes, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, thank you for the love that you have given to us in Jesus. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you we have this truth set before us. And we know that you speak to us by means of your word. We hear your voice in your scripture. So God, open our ears that we may hear your voice clearly. Soften our hearts, that as we receive this word, it will find fertile soil in which to grow. And help me proclaim your word in a way that honors you above all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these final words of instruction, the first thing the author tells the Hebrew Christians, plural, can be summarized in these words, keep the faith. And we see this, again, I mentioned this previously, in verses 7 through 9. Note what the author writes in verse 7, remember your leaders, he begins, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, the leaders of whom the author writes most likely were the missionaries, I would say, who shared the gospel with the Hebrew Christians and have passed into glory. They are not currently on the earth with them. They were the church planters whom God used to sow the words of truth when they visited these Hebrew Christians. The words of truth the Holy Spirit watered and ultimately grew into a church. So the author tells the Hebrew Christians to remember these men, to think of these men, and to consider their outcome in life. For they not only spoke the word of God to them, they practiced what they preached, and they died in faith. Therefore, we could say they stayed the course. They finished the race, and now they have the reward and glory as they await their resurrection from the dead. Imitate these men, the author writes, and pattern your life after their faithful example, and you too will finish well and receive your reward. I don't know if you read Christian biographies. I know many of you read books. I'm not sure if biographies are on your list. I read many Christian biographies, or I have read many Christian biographies over the years. I've read many accounts, good accounts, of faithful Christian men and women who persevered in the faith through their various challenges and difficulties that they experienced in life. And currently we're reading the biography of John Newton once more. It's a wonderful story of God's redeeming grace in a life of quite a wicked man prior to his conversion. And as I read these biographies, these faithful examples, they encourage me, they spur me on, and they help me to remember that God is always faithful to his people. When you read a Christian biography and you see the faithfulness of God in their life, you remember in your own life things and ways in which God showed himself to be faithful as well, and then you recognize that, yes, God is always faithful. He never fails his people. And he will always supply the strength we need to persevere through every hardship and every trial we encounter on the pathway to glory. That is why the author of Hebrews tells the suffering church in verse 7 to remember the godly leaders who planted their church and imitate their faith. Follow in their footsteps, for despite their many challenges, they held fast to Christ. And the Lord gave them strength to persevere through their trials, and now they are safe with him. Safe with him in glory. Safe in the Father's hands. I'm reminded of what we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, where God says to his people, gives his people these very encouraging words. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Has God redeemed you, brother and sister? You are in Christ, he has redeemed you. These words are for you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is with us, and he will help us to hold fast to our faith in Christ, no matter the challenge we face or the trial we endure. God is with us. Now in verse 8, as the author continues with his very urgent appeal for the Hebrew Christians to keep the faith, he points the church to Jesus Christ, who suffered as no man has ever suffered, yet remained faithful to God even unto death. Look what he writes of Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, I believe this verse is a very concise summary of the gospel truth the church planters mentioned in verse 7 communicated to the Hebrew Christians when they first told them the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe the author is using this particular statement as a means to provoke within their minds the gospel that was communicated to them at first by this very concise summary. Much like we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 is what I think the gospel in a nutshell. Let me explain. For when the author writes of Jesus Christ the same yesterday, he calls to mind the days of his earthly ministry. That includes his sinless life, of perfect obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross to atone for our sin, and his victorious resurrection from the grave for our justification. And when he writes of Jesus Christ the same today, he speaks of his present ministry in heaven. where he is now seated at the Father's right hand in glory, and as our great high priest, he intercedes on behalf of his people, so we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when he writes, Jesus Christ is the same forever, he reminds us, as our great high priest, Christ's intercessions are for all eternity. Therefore, our access to God and our right standing with God through Jesus Christ is forever, making our salvation eternally secure. And because Christ does not change, he is the same yesterday, he is the same today, he is the same forever, so too his gospel does not change. It remains forever the same. And that is why the author writes in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, the Hebrew Christians must keep the faith that is forever the same in Jesus Christ our Lord and reject every teaching that contradicts the gospel truth. In this case, diverse and strange teachings, of which we know nothing about, but apparently claim to grant its practitioners some form of spiritual vitality by eating specific foods. Nobody knows exactly what he is talking about here. Some posit it had something to do with the Jewish Old Testament ceremonial laws, the food groups and so forth. Others think it may have been some kind of pagan practice. We don't know. All we know here is that it was supposedly granting to its practitioners some form of spiritual vitality by eating a specific food. But here, as the author reminds the Hebrew Christians, it is not physical food that strengthens us spiritually. We are strengthened by the grace of God through the means he provides, such as the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. We're not strengthened by eating some unnamed food. We are strengthened spiritually by the means of grace God provides his people, built up in the holy faith, strengthened and nourished by God himself. So that is the point. I believe it is very clear the point he is making in verses 7 through 9. To stay the course, to finish the race, and receive the reward that awaits us in heaven, we must keep the faith. We must keep the faith. He's talking to people who are wavering, who are tottering, who are on the fence because of persecution. And to keep the faith means we must hold fast to the Word of God as communicated by faithful leaders and reject as false teaching everything that opposes and undermines the truth God gives us in the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul warns us in chapter 1, verse 8, of his letter to the Galatians, even if we, he told the church in Galatia, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. People preach to us a gospel other than what we have heard, what we have in Holy Scriptures. They are damned, and we should not believe them. We have no room for compromise. There is no room for compromise when it comes to Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He is the same today. He is the same forever. And so too is his written word. Therefore, based upon that, if we expect to meet Christ in heaven and receive his well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, we must keep the faith as set down and explained to us in Holy Scripture and nowhere else. And that brings us to verses 10 through 15, where the author tells the Hebrew Christians the second thing, to help them stay the course, finish the race, and receive the prize that awaits them. And what is that second thing? That second thing is carry your cross. In verses 10 through 12, we read these words. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. But the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In these verses, the author, he is juxtaposing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made on the altar of a cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem that forever atones for the sins of his people and sanctifies them through his blood with the Day of Atonement, animal sacrifice of Old Covenant Judaism, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin, but is now unacceptable to God because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because the Day of Atonement sacrifice mentioned here in these verses is no longer accepted by God as the means to cover one's sins, those who continue to observe this old covenant ritual that foresignified the perfect sacrifice of Christ are not accepted by God as well, and their sins are counted against them. They can't go back. They cannot go back to Old Covenant Judaism. There is no forgiveness of sin anymore in that particular covenant. Therefore, by means of these verses, the author clarifies for the Hebrew Christians. You can't return. You cannot go back to the Old Covenant ceremonial laws as the means of your forgiveness and your right standing with God. For with the appearance of Christ and the institution of the New Covenant in His blood, the Old Covenant Judaism is now a dead religion. It is not efficacious. In the redemptive plan of God, it served a purpose for a time. But that time is over. Christ has come, the Messiah, and His work that all those ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant foresignified, foreshadowed, pointed to, has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that means faith in Christ is the only way for a sinner to be saved from God's eternal judgment. Pray for the Jewish people. Pray for them that God would open their eyes, because they are lost. They are not saved simply because they're Jewish. They, like us, have to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the author is telling the Hebrew Christians, rather than return to Old Covenant Judaism, to escape the pain of persecution, and let's face it, the pain they were experiencing was severe. Many were thrown in prison. Many lost their homes, their property. They were physically abused. It was tough. But he is telling them, rather than go back to escape the persecution, you must carry your cross and join Jesus on the way of suffering that terminates in glory. There is no other way. Or as the author writes in verse 13, let us go to Him, go to Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. The Christian faith is not marked by self-preservation, but identification with the suffering Savior. And that is why the author tells the church to leave the safety of the shadows and to publicly identify with Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach she endured. For Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life and the only way to be reconciled to the Father. So no matter what it may cost us, we must, as the author writes to the suffering Hebrew Christians, publicly identify with Jesus. I am a Christian. You are a Christian. We identify with Christ. And in verse 14, the author reveals why we should never fear the reproach we receive for doing so. Why you should never fear any reproach you will receive for identifying with Christ. Look what he writes in verse 14. Why should we not fear? Well, here we have no lasting city. That is, we have no enduring world here, but we seek the city that is to come. And that city would be, as John writes, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, we have this glorious picture at the end of the age. John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city is the city we seek. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. And here, the picture John sees is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven at the end of the age. That is the city we seek. We look for a new heavens. We look for a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And that will happen when Jesus Christ, who suffered and died to atone for our sins outside the camp, outside the city walls, returns to earth as our victorious King. Do you believe that? I pray you believe that. It is so true. So in light of the glory that awaits the Hebrew Christians and the glory that awaits us, the author of Hebrews here urges God's people to publicly identify with Christ and do not shrink back in fear. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So let us carry our cross. Let us follow Jesus on a pathway, yes, that includes suffering, but remember where it terminates. It terminates in Emmanuel's land, or the place of promised glory, where no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has planned for those who love Him. And as we carry our cross, the author of Hebrews would have us do so with the joy of the Lord, reflected on our face and not with mournful frowns. For that is how we show gratitude to God for the grace He gives us in Jesus Christ. We joyfully praise God and we thank God for His undeserved mercy. Or as the author writes in verse 15, through Him then, that is through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer a praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. Amen. Christianity is not self-preservation. Christianity is identification with the suffering Savior who gave His life for us so we can live forever with Him in the city that is yet to come. So let us never be ashamed to identify ourselves as Christians. Let us never be afraid to tell people who we are. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we love Him. Now, in verse verses 16 through 19, the author tells the Hebrew Christians the third thing that will help them stay the course, finish the race, and receive the prize that awaits them and us. Love each other. Love each other. It's what we see here. And the author will give the Hebrew Christians and us three ways to demonstrate love. And the first way we demonstrate love is be generous. We see this in verse 16 that reads, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Would you say a generous spirit is a mark of a heart transformed by grace? I would. When God saves us, the Spirit of God indwells us, and He makes us more like Jesus. And what we say, what we think, and what we do, yes, it is a gradual process. We progress in our sanctification. But nonetheless, we are being transformed to be more like Christ. And Jesus, into whose image we are conformed, is the most generous person who ever lived. Therefore, when we do not neglect to do good, when we share what we have with our fellow believers, we image Christ to each other. And as verse 16 reveals, our Heavenly Father is pleased by our generosity He regards as an acceptable sacrifice. A generous heart is the heart of God. He gave to us the very best He could offer. What did He give to us? He gives us everything, but what especially? Most importantly, did He give to us? He gave to us His very best. He gave to us His only Son, our Savior, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So let us be generous as our Heavenly Father is generous. And let us be willing to share what God gives us and thereby bring God pleasure by our generosity. That makes us look more like Jesus, who, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, was rich, but for our sake became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. Let us be generous. Now, the second way the author tells the Hebrew Christians to love each other is revealed in verse 17. Be respectful. And that means church members must respect their leaders by submitting to their God-given authority, and church leaders must respect their church members by caring for their souls. Look what the author writes in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A harmonious church, a church in harmony, a church in unity, does not happen by accident. It occurs when all members of the body, with their respective gifts and abilities, work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, who are united to Christ and to each other by the Spirit who indwells them. That's how it happens. And that means in the case of verse 17, church leaders will keep watch over church members and will not rule them with a heavy hand, but will serve them as people for whom Christ died and for whom God will hold them accountable regarding their care. Church leaders, that is a very important passage or verse to remember. We are accountable for the care of church members. God will hold us accountable for the way we lead. And that being the case, church leaders will certainly pray for and with church members. They will teach them the Word of God. They will counsel them. They will correct them, care for them, and love them as those who are co-heirs of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And of course, church leaders will also strive to be a faithful disciple of Christ and set an example for others to follow. And will church leaders do that perfectly? What do you think, church leaders? Do you do so perfectly? Unfortunately not. On this side of glory, we will not set a perfect example before the congregation. And that, again, is why love is so important in the body of Christ. As the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins, and thank God it does. For there will be times when church leaders fail church members. Church members fail church leaders. When they do not follow their godly counsel or submit to their God-given authority, and thereby, as the author writes, make their church leadership difficult and not a joy. There will be those times within the life of a church. If you live long enough, you'll find out. This church has been around for nearly 100 years, and I'm sure we have seen over that period of time this kind of conflict arise within the church body. And when the body is divided in that way, with church leaders and church members at odds with each other, the ministry will soon go off the rails if love and repentance does not bring the church back together. And that is why the author here, I believe, in so many words, tells the Hebrew Christians in verse 17, remember, these are perhaps his final words to this congregation. He tells them in so many words in these verses, be respectful. Church leaders, he's telling them, love church members. Church members, love your church leaders and live together as one body of Christ in the peace and unity of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third way the author tells the Hebrew Christians to love each other is revealed in verses 18 and 19, and that is be prayerful. Be prayerful. I don't think anyone would disagree with this statement. Prayer is an essential component of the Christian life. Would you disagree with that statement? I don't think so. I don't think anybody here will stand up at this time or confront me as I go out the door, hey, you were wrong. Prayer is not an essential part of the Christian life. It is essential to our life of faith. Prayer is a means of grace. God gives us, first of all, to communicate to Him. We get to talk to our Father in heaven. We get to speak to the God of all glory, the God who spoke the worlds into existence by the word of His power. So we communicate with God through prayer. And it also grows us, our prayers do, in conformity to Christ, who is always communing with His Father. The more we pray, the more we resemble Jesus. Jesus was in continual communication with His Father in heaven. He would often go by Himself when He had to get away from the crowds to pray in that way to His Father, but I guarantee you He never stopped communing with the Lord, with His Father in heaven. He was in continual communion with Him. And when we think of prayer, while God can certainly accomplish all things He intends to do in this world, without any means whatsoever, He can speak the world into existence by the word of His power, He often uses secondary means to accomplish His will, and one of those secondary means is prayer, the prayers of His people. God will use our prayers. He will work in and through our prayers to accomplish His purposes in this world. Someone once said, prayer is the slender sinew that moves the omnipotent arm of God. Now, of course, God never does anything that is out of accord of His perfect will. But yet, at the same time, there is this mysterious means by which He works in and through our prayers, which is amazing to me. When we pray according to God's will, the Lord will answer our prayers and work in and through them. That is why the author writes in verses 18 and 19, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, that is, more earnestly to pray, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The author hopes to see the Hebrew Christians sooner than later. So he tells the church to pray. That is the first thing he tells them to do. That is first on his list. He wants to see them very shortly, as soon as he can. So what does he ask them to do? He asks them to pray. Pray earnestly. Pray often. Pray for God to restore me to you sooner than I expect. And I am sure the Hebrew Christians took his request to heart and they prayed for him. When we pray to God on behalf of others, we not only reveal we believe God answers prayers, otherwise we would not do so, and we believe he can accomplish great things by way of our intercessions, we not only do that, we show our love to each other. Is that not true? Because we care enough to pray. When somebody asks you to pray, and you pray for them, you're demonstrating love to them. Yes, I will pray for you. I will do that. In fact, it's best when somebody asks you to pray right then. So how many times have somebody asked me to pray, and I will pray for you, and then I forget. So now my habit is, I don't care where we're at, let's pray. We could be out there in the middle of a store, whatever it may be. If somebody says, hey, I need a prayer, hey, let's pray right now. Let's do it. Why? Because I love that person, and I want God to help them. I'm asking the Lord, interceding on their behalf. We're demonstrating love when we pray. And if an entire church, think of this, and I know our church prays, so this is something that we should be encouraged by. When an entire church prays for each other, consider how much love is in evidence. How much love in this body as we pray for each other, and we do pray for each other. And I count that a privilege to pray for you, and I just love the fact that we're a praying church. And when love permeates the body of Christ in that way, it is a unifying. It has a unifying effect, does it not? We're praying for each other. It's hard to be mad at somebody that you're praying for. And as a result of our Christian unity, as we're praying together, as we're loving on each other in that way, what happens in this body? Who is magnified? Christ is magnified. Who is glorified? God is glorified. And guess what? We show that the world that we are his disciples by the love we have for each other. Is that not what Jesus told his disciples on the night he was betrayed? He said, the world will know that you are my disciples when you can quote scriptures verbatim, when you know the Bible inside and out, and you can give a discourse that will just befuddle and bemuse and bewilder them. Is that what he said? Of course not. He did not say that. There's nothing wrong with being able to quote scripture verbatim. There's nothing wrong with knowing the Bible inside and out. We should try to grow in our knowledge of God's word. But he said, they will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So let us be prayerful. Let us be prayerful. And always pray for one another as an act of our love. Last words, final words, are sometimes the most important words. These are words you want people to remember. And that is what I believe we have in these verses. Again, we have what were perhaps the author's final words of instruction to the Hebrew Christians. He may have seen them again. We don't know. But then again, he may not have. He may have died before that ever occurred. So these may have been the final words of instructions. And these words are words that we, like the Hebrew Christians, would do well to remember. If we too would stay the course, finish the race and keep the faith and finish the race and receive the prize that awaits us. Again, words that I summarize in those three statements. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Carry your cross. And love one another. So let us remember those words. And by God's grace, let us run the race, stay the course, and finish well. For think of this, the prize is before us. The prize is before you. And Jesus awaits you. He is there to greet you. So let us all, in the words of the Apostle Paul, run to win the prize. Let us finish well. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thank you for these words of truth. Thank you that your word is truth and we are sanctified by it. Lord, it's an encouragement to read these words and to know that we are your people and you will help us to keep the faith. You will help us to carry the cross in our life, to follow Christ faithfully. And you will help us also to love each other. So thank you, Father, for your continuing mercy given to us, your people. And so we pray, Lord, this day that we will indeed do all that we have heard in this word today. We will strive by your grace to be the people you call us to be in this world today, Christians set apart by your goodness and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.